We want to extend a very warm welcome to all that have come. We do appreciate your presence this evening. If you're here for the first time to this hall, I know the Christians that meet here would want me to give you on their behalf a very warm and sincere welcome. We thank you for coming, and we make you welcome in the Lord's name. I do remember the meetings as they continue through the week in the will of God, each evening at 8 o'clock for the ministry of God's Word on the subject of the tabernacle. There is a little card here which, if you don't have, you can get one at the table on the way out. It will give you the subjects for each evening, and you can use it if you want to take a couple of them. There are not many, but you could take a couple if you think you can give them to someone else and interest them in the subject. It's yours on one condition, that you come back tomorrow evening and every evening through the week. That's the only condition, the only strings attached to the invitation card. It's free of charge. Take it with you and come back yourself and interest others to come. Now, we're turning to the Word of God to make a number of readings from the book of Exodus. And firstly, in chapter 25. The book of Exodus, and we'll read firstly at chapter 25. Exodus 25, and reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue, and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spice for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark. I will finish your reading there, just to show you the first piece of the furniture that God gives instruction for. Down to chapter 29 and verse 42. Chapter 29 and verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, those are very important verses in the study of the tabernacle. I want you to notice I'm only going to emphasize one or two expressions, for I'll hardly have time to get to chapter 29 this evening. But notice at the end of verse 42, God says of the tabernacle, where I will meet you. Meet you, that's plural, is going to meet the whole of the nation. And the word for meet there is meet by appointment. Not just that they'll casually turn up and they'll find that God is there. God says there, I will meet you by appointment. You know that the nation of Israel had appointed feasts, seven feasts through the year, Leviticus chapter 23. And they had a number of set offerings. Well, that was God's meeting by appointment. Then he says in verse 44, And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. So we're seeing it's a sanctified, it's a holy place. But notice what it is that sanctifies it. At the end of verse 43, he says, The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. There's the unique distinction of the tabernacle structure. The glory of Jehovah is to sanctify it. Now we'll go to chapter 31, please. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now over to chapter 35. Chapter 35 and verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all the service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of the blue and of the purple, and of the scarlet and of the fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set. That will do for our reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now the subject of the tabernacle is a vast subject, and to cover it in a week would be an impossibility. And you're saying to me then, well, why try it? Well, I'm not going to try it. What we're going to do for the week is we're going to take a different vantage point every evening, and we're going to look at what we see from that vantage point and try our best to cover at least some of the lessons in the view from that vantage point. As we look at it, we'll be looking at it in two ways. We'll be looking at it typically. That is, in the Old Testament, God gave types. God gave either persons or things that did two things. A type in the Old Testament is a person or a thing that predicts, and then, it, as well as predicting, it explains. So a type in the Old Testament predicts there's a greater than this coming, either a greater thing or a greater person. A type in the Old Testament not only predicts but explains that one who is coming, there are certain features seen in the type. Now to get the maximum benefit from typical teaching, you have then got to do two things. You've got to compare and contrast. That is, as you look at the type in the Old Testament, you make a comparison with the anti-type or the fulfillment in the New Testament. But as I say, to get the maximum benefit, you have also got to contrast. Because you will find at the type there are, some would call it shortcomings. I would say they are not shortcomings. It's just that the type is something that is physical. It is something that is material. It is something that is imperfect. Whereas the anti-type in the New Testament is something that is usually spiritual rather than physical. Something that is eternal rather than temporal. Something that is perfect rather than imperfect. Therefore, it is impossible to squeeze that which is perfect into that which is imperfect. So you don't look for all the details of the New Testament teaching in the anti-type. You don't find it in the type in the Old Testament. That's important. And you'll find that most of the commentators in the subject of the tabernacle and all related to it who have gone astray, that's exactly where they have gone astray. They have reversed the vision or the direction of their view. What the Word of God would teach us is that we look at the type in the Old Testament. That is the tabernacle here in the model before us. We look at the type, and then through the type we look to the anti-type, whatever that is. We'll speak of that in a moment. Always keep your mind and your eyes looking in that direction. Look at the type, and then through the type, see the anti-type in the New Testament. Because if you reverse your vision, if you come to the New Testament and you see something that refers to perhaps the Old Testament type, and you look at it and you say to yourself, I see this there, and I see that there, and I see the other thing there, very soon you'll be taking the full teaching of the New Testament in all its perfection and in all its fullness, and you'll be trying to squeeze it into that which is imperfect, and that's where many of the difficulties have arisen. Now, as we look at the subject of the tabernacle, the vantage point that we'll be taking, firstly this evening, what we're going to do is, we're going to take a look at the blueprint. You will know that God took Moses up the mount for 40 days. And on the mountain he gave to him a vision, a view, a sight of what he had was going to instruct him to build in the tabernacle. Now, there was a supernatural touch to that. Even though Moses saw the type, or saw the vision, or saw the pattern, whatever way you want to call it, even though that was the case, he could never have retained it in his mind had he not been supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God to do that. Moses was a tremendous man. But I want you to notice that when he goes up the mount, and we're going to go up the mount with him, and we're going to spend a little time and we look at the blueprint, as he receives it from the hand of God, then we look at the instructions that God gave him to pass on to Bezalel and Aholiab and those who would make the tabernacle. And as we spread out the blueprint, you know, many's an architect, when he's doing a project, he will draw the drawings, and then he will make a scale model, just to give the different perspectives that are on the blueprint. Well, that's what I would like to be able to do this evening. Have you look at the scale model, set alongside it the blueprint of the Word of God, and try somehow or other that we might gain a little practical help from the Word of God. Now, how do we look at the tabernacle? There are two ways. You can look at it firstly, typically, that's as I've mentioned, that is, you look at the type and you say to yourself, this is predicting that there's a greater thing coming. This is explaining the greater thing that will come. We look at it typically through the week. But in addition, we're going to look at it practically. That is, there are practical lessons for Christian living in this great subject that is before us. Now, going right away back to the beginning, and getting ourselves into the scene that we have in the book of Exodus, you'll know that before chapter 25, the history of the nation of Israel is quite a checkered history. We find them firstly in the land of Egypt. And they're there in bondage, they're there in slavery. Oh, they had been there in prosperity. Things have gone well for them, but that has all changed. Their fortunes have been reversed. And everything now is bleak and black, and everything is dismal. They're in bondage in the land of Egypt. And God's dealings with his people are going to take on a new dimension. Centuries have passed in silence since the death of Joseph in the land of Egypt. Israel now has become a numerous nation. A new Pharaoh has arisen, a new king in Egypt has arisen. And he's a bit unhappy with this very numerous people that are beginning to mushroom in his land. And he can see the potential for an uprising and for an overthrow of his rule and his throne. Says that Pharaoh, we're going to solve the problem before the problem arises. We'll enslave them, we'll imprison them, we'll make them slaves in the brick fields, and we'll get them to work for us. We'll disenfranchise them, we'll marginalize them. That will weaken them, that will remove or nullify their influence. And thus Pharaoh sets it in his heart to enslave the people of God. Is God asleep? Not at all. We read from the Word of God that God has heard the cry of his people. There's a God in heaven who has eyes and his ears who can hear. He sees their plight, he hears their burden cry, and as he hears it, he begins then to move in grace. And as he moves, I want you to notice what he does. Firstly, he raises up a man, a leader called Moses. And as he raises up that man called Moses, he really has three things in mind. Firstly, through Moses, he's going to deliver his people from bondage. He's going to deliver them from bondage. He's going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In bringing them out of the land of Egypt, his purpose is to transform them into a nation as of their own right. He's going to bring them into a land and put them as a new nation in a new land away from Egypt. And on top of that, he's going to prepare them. As he brings them out of the land of Egypt, he's going to prepare them for a journey across the wilderness. That's where the tabernacle comes in. The purpose of God in the tabernacle is that these people, as they begin the journey, they would not only have God with them, but they would have God dwelling with them. Last evening in the Gospel, I was pointing out that God is now for the first time reinstating that relationship of communion with humanity. You see, it has been broken in the Garden of Eden. God, who came down into the garden in the cool of the day, has found that man has sinned, relationships have been marred, communion has been broken, fellowship has been destroyed. God has driven man out by the east and placed in the east of the garden cherubim so that he can't come back. In between, there have been men like Enoch who walked with God. There has been a man called Abraham who lived by faith in God, but they were all individuals dotted across the years of the history of humanity. But now, God is going down in very unlikely circumstances to a very unlikely people, and God is going to bring them out. Oh, like they're just going to come out like a tribe of ragamuffins. They're going to come out with nothing. No, they're not. We're going to see that they're going to come out as the people of God, redeemed by the power of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're going to come out with a mighty wealth of material from the land of Egypt, with which, and the first thing they do with their wealth, is build a house for God. I was going to speak about that later. I'll do it just now. I want you to get this concept in your mind. God has redeemed people. And the first thing he does with them, as he brings them out, the first thing that he does with them is give them instructions that they build a house for him in which to dwell. Come to our New Testament. Where is the house of God? The house of God is the local assembly. It's not the building in which Christians meet, but it is the Christians themselves. Paul, writing to a young man called Timothy, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that a man might know how to behave himself in the house of God. That's the first thing, that's the first requirement that God places upon a redeemed people. So it is in the day in which we live. The first requirement God places upon a redeemed people is that they form a house in which he can dwell. Those people come out of Egypt, I said, with a mighty wealth. Just today I began to do some calculations. And as I counted up something of the weight of the gold and the silver that is in the tabernacle, it's unbelievable. How much do you think it would take just to buy the gold and the silver? Never mind the copper. Copper is also an expensive metal. Never mind all the other trimmings. Just the gold and the silver. And the gold and the silver is just found in this part here, which we call the tabernacle structure. Well, today it would cost you about £10.5 million. That's how much it would cost to buy the metal. Where did they get all this? Well, those people, as they come out of Egypt, you read, firstly, that they asked the people of Egypt, or they borrowed from them, and the Egyptians lent to them, Exodus 35. That's where it came from. They brought out of Egypt all the material that is going to go into this tabernacle. You see, when God saves people, God's not one for giving a bargain on the cheap. When God saves people and God redeems them, with salvation, with redemption, says Peter, with Christ he has given to us, 1 Peter, he says he has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. At the moment of salvation, you have every resource that you need to make your way through the wilderness and to do it for the glory of God. You have everything that you need. You've got a great high priest upon the throne. You've got the Spirit of God dwelling within. You've got the Word of God in its completeness. God is not going to add to the ministry of the great high priest. God is not going to add to the Spirit of God within. God is not going to add to the Word of God. You have these three tremendous resources that can be used in the building of God's house. Those folks, as they come out and they built this, it was for God's glory. Now, while they brought the material out of Egypt, God is going to have one sanctuary That's one of the words used for the tabernacle that we'll look at in a moment or two. God is going to have one sanctuary amongst all his people. In the land of Egypt, they would have been accustomed to many temples, to many idols. Every idol had its own temple. Every god had its own place of worship, so-called. That's what was in Egypt. That's the land in which these people were living. They've been brought out of that. God says, instead of many temples, one temple. Instead of many gods, one God, the Lord thy God. Look at that expression as it's repeated throughout the book of Exodus. God is going to impress upon them that he's going to build one sanctuary. That is going to be built under the supervision of this man called Moses. I'll give you a little homework. It's always very interesting to notice the meaning of names in your Bible. If you have a Newbery Bible, have a look at the margin. That will make it easy. If you haven't, get out your concordance and do a wee bit of digging around the names. Look at the names of the men who were involved. I'll give you one or two of them later on, but it's most instructive. I'll tell you something I discovered the other day. You remember in Exodus chapter 17, after they have come out of Egypt, they've been redeemed, the song of redemption has been sung. They've just begun to take, as it were, the first steps as a fledgling nation across the wilderness. Then comes Amalek. The enemy appears, and not too long on the road, until the enemy appears. And you know what happened? Moses went up onto the mount. And on the mount, Moses lifts up his hands in intercession as he's on the mount. And there's a man on either side, one side called Aaron, another side called Hur. And they are the men responsible for holding up his hands. This will show you the meaning of names. As they hold up his hands, when the hands are held up, the battle goes in favor of the nation of Israel. When his hands become tired and they fall down, then the battle goes in the favor of Amalek. And so it is that they step in and they support his hands continually, and the nation of Israel, by the power of God, prevails. There's God giving to them the first lesson in intercession. That if they're going to prevail, they need the power of God, and they need a man as a mediator or an intercessor. On one side of that intercessor, there's a man called Aaron. What does his name mean? Exalted, very high. On the other side, there's a man called Hur. What does his name mean? His name, fine white linen. You know, of course, immediately the picture. It's clear in your mind if you're familiar with the types. That is, in the first picture of intercession for the nation on the journey, they are reminded of the character of our great high priest, the one who strengthens us on the journey. His character is that of Aaron. He's exalted. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Hebrews 4, we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's gone into the sanctuary. He's highly exalted. But who is he? He's Jesus, the Son of God. There's the fine white linen of her. He is Jesus, the name of the Savior in his humanity. Another thing to notice, that intercession is marked by two things. This man called Aaron. What tribe is he from? Well, that's too easy. He's from the tribe of Levi. This man, Hur, what tribe is he from? He's from the royal tribe of Judah. This intercession, this ministry of intercession, is secured by two men. One from the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe. The other from the royal tribe. And so it is that you and I have a man, a king, priest, upon the throne as great high priest. Zechariah 6 says, he shall sit upon the throne as a king. No, as a priest. This is why when you come to 1 Peter, that we are described as a royal priesthood. Because again, you look at it, you look at Aaron and you look at his wife, and you discover that his wife was from the tribe of Judah. So the sons of the priests that are representative of believers of this age, they came from the royal line and the priestly line, the two converts, and they are a royal priesthood. So that will show you the importance of checking the names that are used in your Bible. Now, maybe just to familiarize you with the model before us for a little moment. I've left it open this evening. These different coverings on the platform are the tent structure that would go over the top, and we'll put it on tomorrow evening so that you'll see it in its completeness. I want you just to have a look and see what's holding the tent up for a moment. The tabernacle court that we have, this white wall right around, 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 5 cubits high. Now, whether we take it as the Hebrew cubit or the Egyptian cubit, it doesn't really matter. I prefer to use the Hebrew cubit, that 18 inches, but if you want to use the Egyptian cubit, that 20-some inches, that's all right, will not fall out. The basic lesson is this, that at the earliest or the farthest point of contact with a defiling world, God puts a wall of white the whole way round. White, fine linen. White linen speaks to us in the Bible of the holiness of righteousness. God places around the sanctuary to mark it off as a sanctuary, as a place that is sacred and holy. He places fine white linen. That's interesting. Where there's a possibility of defilement, God puts at that place, at that boundary, if you like, God puts fine white linen. Now, if I was dealing with the garments of the high priest this evening, I would be telling you exactly the same thing, but in a reverse order. Instead of on the outside, fine white linen, when it comes to the garments of the high priest, on the inside there's fine white linen breeches, a white broidered coat, and a white mitre. And that is, God is placing again at the first point of possible contact with defilement in priestly ministry, God is putting the demand or the requirement for holiness seen in fine white linen. Now the court wall is held up. You can perhaps see the pillars the whole way round. The pillars, possibly of wood, we're not told definitely what they were made of, but most likely of acacia wood. They were sitting on a base of your authorized, we'll read about brass, but we're going to see that that is copper. They'll be sitting on a base of copper. They have a chapiter, they have a capital on the top of each pillar, which is acacia wood overlaid with silver. And then it's held, you'll notice, the pins and the cords on either side, which are there to secure the pillars and keep them perpendicular. On the east end, there is a gate. Again, last evening, I was pointing out the significance of the gate being on the east end. It goes back to what I was saying in Exodus 3, man was driven out by the east. Now, if man is going to come back into the presence of God, he's got to come back by the east. And he leaves the east, the place of defilement, the place of distance, the place of rebellion against God, and he comes back into the presence of God. That's why the gate is on the east. Now, we'll look at the features of all of these things, the features of the pillars and the chapiters and the wall and the various individual components. We'll look at that on another evening. And then, as you step inside the court through the gate, the first thing you see at the far end is the brazen altar, the largest piece of furniture. As you step in, you notice that, firstly, the whole courtyard scene is dominated by this huge altar, speaking to us of the vastness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Then beyond that you have the laver, a laver of brass in which was placed water, at which the priests and the high priest would wash themselves before they would handle the sacrifice or come into the tabernacle structure. Now this, like a house at the end here, on the western side of the structure, this here is divided into two compartments. It's 30 cubits long, it's 10 cubits wide, it's 10 cubits high. There's one compartment, there's one room within it that is 20 cubits by 10, divided off by four pillars and a veil, much the same as the door on that end, except slight differences which we'll see. So there's a door, and then there's a veil between. So there are three entrances. Entrance into the outer sphere is called the gate. Entrance into this sphere is called the door. And the entrance into the innermost sphere is called the veil. There are five pillars holding up the door, and you'll notice they have chapiters of gold. And then there are four pillars here holding up the veil, and there are no chapiters, no capitals upon them. Now again, it's not that God forgot. It's not that Moses made a mistake. There's valuable typical teaching in the fact that there are no chapiters on the top of the veil. Inside, as you walk in, there is the lampstand on the left, on your left as you come in. There is the table of showbread on your right, and then immediately facing you before the veil, there is the golden altar, the altar of incense. Inside the holiest of all, that's 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, and it's 10 cubits high, a perfect cube. Inside it is the Ark of the Covenant, and again, we'll look at it in detail on another evening. It's a chest, acacia wood covered in gold. On the top of it as a lid, a solid gold plate called the mercy seat, and then out of that, coming out of it, there are two cherubim, one on either side, looking down upon the mercy seat. So that's basically the structure as we have it. Then over the top, keep out the weather and the elements. The first thing that goes on are these curtains here. A number of curtains woven together, five curtains and five curtains joined together with clasps in the middle. We'll look at them, 50 clasps, a lovely structure. That is placed over the top. Now you've got to read carefully your contrast as you're reading down, because sometimes the whole structure as you see it, including the white wall, sometimes that's called the tabernacle. Other times, just this house-like structure inside the court, sometimes that's called the tabernacle. And yet again, there are occasions when this piece of linen, these curtains all joined together, when this is called the tabernacle on its own. So when you read the word tabernacle, just have a look around the word, or the word and the verses around it, and see for yourself exactly what is being referred to. Over the top of this linen tabernacle, linen curtain, there are another number of curtains. This time, instead of 10, there are 11. 5 on my, well, on your right, and 6 on your left, joined together again by clasps. Now we're going to see these clasps are different in composition from these clasps. There's a reason for all of this. I haven't time to stay with it. That goes over the top. That's spun out of goat hemp. I'm not sure. It's most likely that it was, but there are things about the tabernacle that can't be done like it. In fact, it's interesting to notice that in all of the tabernacle instructions here and there, God has just extracted from the blueprint a little piece of vital information. If you were going to build an exact replica, God has forbidden you to do it by just taking out a little instruction here and there. Same in the garments of the high priest, he had just removed little bits of information so that it would be impossible to build an exact replica. Why did he do that? He doesn't tell us. But I think I have a wee idea. You remember there were folks who made the nation of Israel, they made a serpent of brass, Numbers 21. And it performed a tremendous function for them. Their faith in God's word brought them deliverance. They thought there must be something in this serpent of brass. They carried it. Oh, we'll not throw that away. Oh, no, we'll hold on to that. Put it in there as we're moving through the wilderness. Then eventually it becomes sacred. Rather than put it in there, why not stick it out there? Let everybody see it. Sure, think of the great miracle it did. Maybe that happened for a wee while. Then a while after that, there's that serpent of brass. That was a tremendous thing. Why not bow down before it and worship it? You see, God knew the heart of man. And I have no doubt that if there had been adequate instructions to make a replica, these tabernacle structures would be all over the world. And that is not the intention of God. Over the top of the goat's hair, they had ram skins dyed red. Again, how many ram skins there were, we don't know. It was a covering that went right over the top. And again, we'll look at the size of these coverings in the next time and see if we can learn. Over the top of the ram skins dyed red, there is what is in your authorized called badger skins. It would be more accurate to translate them seal skins. Impervious to the weather, a waterproof covering that went over the top. And as you would look, if you come from one of these things, you come tomorrow evening and you'll find that this will be the only moment you'll see, apart from a little bit of another one, hoping that it will come. And again, there's a reason for that. God has valuable lessons in all of that for us. Now, let's come, we're going to leave the structure. Come back again to where we were, the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't Moses' idea. The tabernacle was God's idea. The only thing that man could do in relation to this structure was to destroy God's plans. You remember, there was an awful incident in the book of Exodus. When Moses was up the mount communing with God, he had left Aaron with delegated responsibilities, and Moses is coming down the mountain and he hears the sound of dancing, and Moses knows with spiritual discernment everything hasn't been going too well. What have they been doing? That gold that should have been taken for the tabernacle, that gold which had been reserved by God for his house, has been made into a golden calf. That was man's idea. That was, and one of the good men, that was Aaron's idea. So man's ideas, when introduced into the house of God, it was only for the destruction of God's house. You'll remember those two men called Nadab and Abihu, and those two men, sons of the priest. Again, they should have known better. Numbers chapter 10. Those two men introduced strange fire. God struck them down. Man's own ideas. There were two other men, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of the high priest. They should have known better. They introduced things that were wrong. Man's ideas in the work of God and the house of God, it is never for spiritual benefit. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as the apostle writes to the assembly in Corinth and he's teaching them vital lessons about behavior in the house of God, he says to them in chapter 3, he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I think we need to bear that in mind as we look at this practically. And we can see in it lessons for assembly life, lessons for a local church and our behavior in fellowship. Remember this. God gives a solemn warning. Seen in the days of the tabernacle, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, another thing that I was thinking about today, as you look at this and you begin to search into it, mind you, there's some tremendous truths. And then as you begin to look at the tabernacle, you discover it helps to explain a lot of the material in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Wasn't it good of God? It's just another little touch of God's grace. That 3,500 years ago, he gave to us lessons that would serve to help us to understand passages of our Bible that would be almost impossible to understand otherwise. And if you're going to come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you're going to need an understanding of the tabernacle to get to understand that epistle. What was the tabernacle called? There are five names used for the tabernacle, and each one of them has a vital lesson for us. The first one you'll find in chapter 25 and verse 8, we read it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The idea in the word sanctuary is holiness. Wherever God dwells, it's a holy place. Wherever God dwells and men serve him, they've got to be holy men. That's the lesson of the sanctuary. That's why the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3 that it's a very solemn thing to defile the temple. The inner shrine, the sanctified area, if you like. That's why it's a solemn thing. Because God demands holiness. Exodus 25 and verse 9, you'll notice the expression or the word that we use commonly. The pattern, it's of the tabernacle. The word for tabernacle there is the idea of a tent. That someone dwells here. It's God. God says he's going to dwell. Then in Numbers chapter 9, you'll find an expression, the tent of testimony. That is, the cloud covered the tent of testimony is the expression we have in Numbers chapter 9. The idea of it's a testimony bearer. As you would look at this structure on the sands of the Sinai wilderness, as you look at it, there's one thing which struck you or would strike you. God has a message, not only for the people of Israel who are camped around it, but God has a message for the other nations in the area. It's a holy place, it's a habitation, and it's a herald from God. God has something to say. Then when you come to Exodus 34, you'll find the expression used, the house of the Lord thy God. The idea in the word house there, it's not the same idea as a tent, a habitation. It's the idea of a house and its household and all that's involved in the organization and the running and the sustenance of the household. Exodus chapter 34 and 26, the house of the Lord thy God. So it's holiness, habitation, a herald, a household with all its responsibilities. And when you begin to look into the tabernacle, the last half of Exodus and all of Leviticus and some of the book of Numbers, you see the ordering of the household, you see the servants, the Levites, you see those men who were responsible for the assembly and the dismantling of the tabernacle, for its transport through the wilderness. There's a tremendous amount of organization, logistical support in relation to this great household. God has valuable lessons in all of that. And then in chapter 40 of Exodus is called the tent of the congregation. The tent of the congregation. And when God speaks about the tent of the congregation, he's telling us it's the very heart of the nation. There it is in the middle, and on four sides there are three tribes camped on each side. And there's the tabernacle right in the middle. It's the tent of the congregation. In other words, the whole of the congregation of Israel is located around the tabernacle. Where a man of Judah would put his tent is determined by where the tabernacle is sited. Because God has given, you'll find that in the book of Numbers, you'll find the camping of the tribes. You see, it's the very heart of the nation. I haven't time to develop that. I throw out what's in my mind and you can work at it. In relation to a local assembly, a local church for God, firstly there's holiness. Then it's a habitation for God. Then it's a herald to those around who are not saved. As well as that, it is a household. There are all the responsibilities within the household that God has placed. And that's 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, where every member has his own responsibilities. And then it's the very heart of the nation. It's the very heart of the assembly. You see, the assembly is the very heart of the people of God. Everything that a child of God does ought to be related to the local assembly. That is where I live, where I work. All of these things are affected by the local assembly. Some people, they decide, well, their house is going to be whatever they want it to be. And I go to whatever local church I want to go to. And they might drive 50 miles from there to there and pass by a number of lampstands for God in the meantime. We're going to see when we come to with the nation of Israel that the tabernacle was right in the middle. It was the very heart of the nation. And the placing of the tabernacle, the house of God, that is what determined where a man would camp. Now not only are there five titles in the Word of God for the tabernacle, there are four words in the Epistle to the Hebrews that help us to understand the tabernacle. The first word you'll find in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, where it speaks about the tabernacle as being a shadow. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it speaks of it being a figure. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, it speaks of it in the plural, figures, and we're going to find it's a different word. And then Hebrews chapter 8 again, we're going to find a plural word, patterns. This is what the tabernacle and all of the Old Testament types would function as, a shadow. The idea is a dull outline of the real thing. A dull outline. If you were standing on one of those rare occasions in the north of Ireland when we have bright sunlight, and you're standing beside a lamppost, you'll see the lamppost standing vertically, perpendicular, and across the ground there will be a shadow. Now, you know from looking at the shadow what cast it. You can see the shape of the lamppost. But that's not the lamppost. If I said to you, lean against the lamppost, you wouldn't get lie down and lean against the shadow. Well, that's the word that we have here. The shadow is the dull outline. But there's only one reason for the shadow. And that is because there's been the activity of light behind reality. If it wasn't for the light behind the reality, there would be no shadow. And so it was as if it wasn't for the light of the revelation of the Word of God behind the antitype, that is the person of the Lord Jesus, or the local assembly, you wouldn't see the shadow, the dull outline. Then there's the word figure. The word figure in Hebrews 9, verse 9, is the idea of a parable or an allegory. It's the idea of a story told in simple language, but yet to convey a deeper truth. As you look at the tabernacle, there are things, there are wooden pillars. It's simple, it's a wooden pillar with a copper base, and it has a silver capital. It's a story told in simple language, but yet there's a deeper spiritual truth. Then you come again, Hebrews 9, 24, the word is figures. And it's the idea of an impression or an imprint left with a die. And then Hebrews 8 again, the word patterns, it's an example given for imitation. That's what we're dealing with. And I'm going to leave that. I'm going to ask you to think about it. Now, let me get to a crunch point for a moment. You're saying, well, There's a shadow of a substance. There's a parable of a truth. There's an impression. And there's a pattern. What's it a pattern of? What's the reality? What's the substance? What's the antitype? I know there are some good brethren, and they insist that the antitype of the tabernacle is Christ alone, personally, individually, and nothing more. Well, you'll know the way I've got at it already, that I don't accept that. The reason is this. Firstly, it is Christ. You find Christ principally in it. John 1:14, the same word is used of him. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Dwelt in a temporary dwelling, you will find Christ in the tabernacle, without doubt. But you can't restrict it to Christ. Why? Well, when you come to the epistle to the Hebrew, or the epistle to the Ephesians, read the epistle to the Ephesians carefully and look at every occurrence of the word Christ. And see that it doesn't always refer to Christ personally. There are occasions when it's the Christ, there is a definite article, and included is Christ as the head of the church and all the members. Sometimes you'll find that expression referring in the Ephesian epistle to Christ and the church together. That's why I have no difficulty in seeing church truth in the tabernacle that is before us. Where was the tabernacle built? Well, you know it wasn't built in Egypt. They didn't build it in Egypt and carry it out. It wasn't built in the land of Canaan, the land of rest, to which they were going. God delivers them from Egypt. He has them destined for a land of rest, but in between the two there's a wilderness journey in which they're dependent upon God, and it's on the sands of the wilderness that God has built the tabernacle. Why is that? Well, in Egypt they weren't redeemed. The worship for God and gathering around the tabernacle, and God dwelling amongst his people, it's only for a redeemed people. The worship of God. God cannot accept worship from unredeemed hearts. I know yesterday, throughout our province, there were many people, and they went to what they thought was a place of worship. And they loved the atmosphere. And they enjoyed the singing. And there was goosebumps on their neck at times as they got all emotionally excited and they got drawn closer to God, they thought. They weren't half an inch nearer him than they were on Saturday night in the club with the pub. God does not accept worship from unredeemed hearts. That's why the tabernacle is not built in the land of Egypt. They're redeemed, they're brought out, they're liberated, they're set free. They're given a new song. Oh, there's so much in there that you could stay there for a week in it. God has redeemed them and given them a new song, and then he accepts their worship. Wasn't in Canaan the land of rest, because there's going to be a more permanent structure there. It is a temporary dwelling for a temporary people on a journey across the wilderness. How was it built? Well, this vast amount of materials came out of the land of Egypt. I've already told you that they borrowed of the Egyptians, and the Egyptian plant. Now the word borrowed, when you read it in Exodus 12 there, it's not that they went along to their Egyptian neighbor and said, you see some of that, see that lovely gold candelabra you have on your sideboard, could you lend me that for a while? Because if he did that, he had no intention of giving it back. He was stealing it. The word for lent there is just ask. They went into the Egyptian next door and said, you see that, I want it. And God so worked in the heart of the Egyptians that they lent. They gave it upon request. That's the idea. The children of Israel asked for it, and the people of Egypt gave it. Well, firstly, there's a lot of wages, a lot of back pay to be made up. For all the years of slavery, and all the hard work that they've never been paid for, that's all got to be made up. But there's something more than that. Take a note of Genesis 15 and verse 14. And when you get home, have a read at it, and this will explain where it came from. Genesis 15:14 says this, and also that nation whom they shall serve, this is God's promise to Abraham, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. It was but the fulfillment of a promise given to their father Abraham hundreds of years earlier. You see, the God of redemption is the God who keeps. God had promised in Genesis 15, as he promised Abraham, that he would judge the nation, that nation that they would serve. They were in bondage, in slavery to Egypt. God says, I'll judge them. He did that on the night of the Passover. And they came out in the fulfillment of a promise of God. That's where the material came from. That material was given. It was given freely by the people of God. If you had read, well, we did read Exodus 35, but I haven't time to stay with it. The eternal enemy of every preacher is on the last lap, and I'm trying my best to beat it to the top of the hour. But you read Exodus 35 very closely, you'll find how the material was given. It was given as free will offering. It was given by a people stirred up. It was given by a people made willing. These are all expressions in the text. It was given by a people in whose heart there was the wisdom of God. How was that all? How did they become stirred up? How did they become made willing? How did they become wise? By the Spirit of God. And it's just the same today. People who build for God and for God's glory, they give that which they have freely. It's a free will offering. Their heart is stirred up, not their emotions. That's how the charismatics do it. They get in some high-powered preacher, and with all his eloquence, and with all his flowery language, he gets their emotions all whipped up, and he raids their wallet and their pocket. That wasn't a free will offering. He gives it with a smile, but when he gets home and sees how much is left in his wallet, I tell you, there was no smile when he got home and began to think about what he gave. These folk were people in whom the Spirit of God has worked. And it's free will. They're stirred up. They're made willing. See, it's not a natural thing to do this. And that wisdom is given by God. Who used the material? Two men, principally. There was Moses, but under the leadership of Moses, there were two men who acted maybe a bit like builder's foremen. There was Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel, what's his name mean? Check your Newbery Bible, the margin. The shadow of God. Bezalel was the son of Uri. What does his name mean? His name means light, splendor. Here's a man. He's dwelling in the shadow of God. Says you, that's a shady place to be. That's a very dim place. He'll not see much there. Oh, no, no. He's the son of Uri. It's a place of light and splendor. You see, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, says the psalmist, is abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. And that's where a man gets wisdom from God. That's where a man gets light on the book. That's where a man gets ability from God. There's nothing murky and there's nothing dim about a man who's in the shadow of God. That's who built the tabernacle. That's who'll build for God today. Young man, if you want to live for God, spend time alone with God. There's no substitute. There are no there are plenty of helps. And there's now computerized age. It's all useful, it's helpful, but nothing can substitute for your time spent alone with God. If you want to build into the local assembly, rather than running round the province every evening, you set some time aside after this week, after these meetings. Set some time aside for the Word of God. The other man, Aholiab, his name means the tent of my father. You see, Bezalel was a man who knew communion with God. That's the sort of man we'll build for God. The other man, Aholiab, well, the tent of my father. You see, he appreciated the simplicity of dwelling in a tent. Here's a man of commitment. A tent wasn't a very hospitable thing in the wilderness. Think of the sand blowing. Think of the cold at night. Think of all that he would face. And he's living in a tent. But here's a man, his name means the tent of my father. He's a man of commitment. He appreciates the simplicity of a tent. Bezalel, he's a man of communion. He appreciates the splendor of the tabernacle. He's been in the presence of God. They've seen his glory. And two men like that combined together, they can build something for God. Isn't it good in a local assembly when you have men of communion with God who are building into the church? Isn't it good when you have men of commitment to the simplicity of the Word of God? Nothing highfalutin, no high-powered programs needed, just simple obedience to the Word of God. That's the sort of men that build for God. The clock is gone. We'll look tomorrow evening in the will of God at some of the materials that are used. We'll look at what was used. We'll look at where it was used, how it was used, and we'll try and go through that in an orderly way. Tomorrow evening, we're going to stand outside the gate, and we're going to notice what we would see if we were standing outside the gate. The next evening, we'll come into the court, and we'll have a look and see what's there. We'll then change our vantage point again on Thursday evening, and we'll come into the holy place, and we'll see what is in there. And the last evening, we'll come into the holiest of all, and we'll notice from that vantage point what God would teach us in what we see in the holiest of all. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow evening in the Word of God. In the meantime, pray for the meetings. If God is going to bless His Word, we need to pray. We need to ask for the blessing of God by His Spirit. I'll depend on you, and you'll pray for the meetings and for God's blessing. Shall we pray?